Good morning. Am I on? I'm on. Okay, good. Pardon? One? Whether I'm on? Yes, that is a good question. Kind of a late arriving crowd. It's kind of like a Los Angeles sporting event, I guess. But at least you don't leave early, which is the way it works in Los Angeles. I guess they come late and leave early. I don't know if any of you pay any attention to baseball, but I guess the Cubs beat the Dodgers 16-0 last night. They had a reason to leave early last night. If you enjoy it, because that probably won't happen very often. Anyway, so we're in this article, and we're going to continue on baptism in the Lord's Supper. And yes, we are going to deal with the Lord's Day. That's the one phrase in there that we kind of read over quick and don't talk about a whole lot, but we will spend some time on it today. So just to refresh our memories, we had the texts. We went through different views on baptism, and we talked about validity versus effectiveness. And I put this in. I spent a lot of time on Luther and Calvin. I thought, you know what? I didn't even put what the Anabaptists believe in on there, so I ought to do this. And this is from the Schleitheim Confession of 1527, which was an early Anabaptist, i.e., when I say Anabaptist, I mean the forerunners of people like Mennonites, some Brethren, to some extent the Amish, and some Baptists. 1527 in the city of Schleitheim. Part of the reason I put this in there is, yes, I will be going to Schleitheim with Erwin Lutzer in September, and you're welcome to join us, where we will see where these were written. By Michael Sattler, actually an ex-Roman Catholic monk who was tragically martyred for his faith. Concerning baptism. Baptism shall be given to all those who have learned repentance and amendance of life and who believe truly that their sins are taken away by Christ, to all those who walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and wish to be buried with him in death so that they may be resurrected with him, and to all those who with this significance request it, that is baptism of us, and demand it for themselves. I did not add this bold, but it's there. This excludes all infant baptism, the highest and chief abomination of the Pope. I wonder what you really think. In this, you have the foundation and testimony of the apostles. This we wish to hold simply, yet firmly, with assurance. Now, what's interesting about this statement is that differentiates it from some modern Baptists is this statement ties baptism more closely to sanctification than justification. And in many Baptist traditions, you are baptized almost immediately after profession of faith. In this, it tends to be a lag time, that you need to demand it, etc., 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 and it's who have learned repentance and amendment of life. It's a very interesting sort of understanding of this, but I wanted you to have an opportunity to hear from them how they thought about this. And then, of course, we looked at Luther from the larger catechism. And then we looked at Calvin and his understanding of how infant baptism worked, his understanding of its connection to the covenant, and his understanding of its connection to children and infant faith. And then we talked about the effects of baptism, that for the Roman Church, it regenerates the one being baptized. For Luther, it regenerates by faith. For Calvin, it marks them with the covenant, and it becomes effective in terms of making them members of the covenant and thus regenerating by faith. And for Anabaptists, it's a public proclamation. We talked about modes of baptism, immersion, Baptists, some non-denominational churches, easy for them to say, Brethren, Mennonites, etc., etc., sprinkling and pouring. And then we spent a brief time looking at why some Christians choose sprinkling and or pouring. And then I answered the question, what do we as this congregation accept as a acceptable means of baptism? We accept a Baptist or Anabaptist understanding whereby adults are baptized as a public proclamation of faith. We accept infant baptism done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and thus Roman Catholic baptism is accepted, but not the Roman Catholic doctrine of infant baptism. What makes the baptism valid is the fact that it is done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not that it regenerates. And we also accept adults who have been sprinkled or poured, or if an adult chooses to be sprinkled or poured. And I cannot remember in all the years I've been here seeing an adult sprinkled or poured. Mark, you've been here longer than I have. You ever seen a sprinkling?
No.
Anybody ever recall a sprinkling? Well, there's a, you know, it's the first time for any of you. You never know. I do recall one Sunday, it's kind of sad. There were a couple young Mennonite women that were visiting, and we had an infant baptism, and I went, oh boy. And they got up and left. I remember thinking, I understand. But they had their coverings on, and I went, I know who they are, and I know what they're about, and I'm sure they were visiting. And anyway, so that's baptism. Are there questions on baptism? Yes. We'll wait for John with the mic.
So I'm just looking at the Roman Catholic baptism being accepted. Does that mean that anyone can baptize anyone?
No. It means that if a person comes to College Church and we say, and they say, I have already been baptized. I was baptized as an infant and as a Roman Catholic. We will say that is, and we accept that baptism as been valid, as valid.
So it's more than just the words. Because you're somehow accepting the authority of the church.
I understand what you're saying now. I do not know, and I will defer to the elders in the room, if we have ever had an instance of a person who has been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm sure there are people that have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by a non-ordained person, and the church has accepted that.
Greg, quick question for you right here.
Okay, hold on. Is that true, Mark, probably?
In general, we don't ask that question.
Right. So we might ask, have you been baptized? It used to be, is baptism still a requirement? So it used to not be, but I was on the council when we put it on. And then the question was, what kind will we accept? And the answer was, as long as it was done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We never specified whether or not the person who did it had to be ordained.
All right, this is a more church history question. When did child or infant baptism originate in the church history? Because I see in Acts, right, the entire household were baptized. But from a church history perspective, when did it start?
You pay your money and it takes your choice. This is one who historians, of course, nobody has any bias when they start researching this. If I'm remembering correctly, it tends to become standard practice 3rd, 4th, 5th century, somewhere in that ballpark. The question is, what does the New Testament say? And you have the text saying things like, he is baptized in his household, like the Philippian jailer. What does that mean? It doesn't say they were all over the age of 12 and gave a coherent testimony. It also doesn't say, and there were infants in the house. We don't know. So it's an argument from silence. We just don't know.
I just wanted a clarification of what the word effusion means. You said they could be adults can be baptized by immersion or effusion.
Yeah, let me go back here. I shouldn't have said that. Pouring, sprinkling. Why did I say effusion? Effusion means sprinkling. Right. So it's just another word for sprinkling. It's an old word. Yeah, one of those words that everybody used to know, but something like he was hornswoggled or something like that, that nobody knows what that means anymore.
On the issue of baptism, and circumcision, if circumcision was an Old Testament or First Testament rite, that happened on the 12th day.
Yes. So that would have, so you're asking me, was infant baptism done on the 12th day? Is that the question, or are you just making an observation? So so you're connecting the dots. If you're equating circumcision with baptism, then the equation is that baptism is a continuation of circumcision, so therefore, yes, infants were baptized in the First Testament. Marilyn.
Can you clarify what baptism is required for at College Church? Because you made that statement, I think some people in the room were surprised.
It's clarified for membership. Or it's required for membership. In order to be a member of this church, you have to be baptized somehow, somewhere, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Adult, infant, sprinkled, dunked, effused, running water, standing water, chlorinated water, purified water, Evian drinking water, Perrier water, maybe even a squirt gun.
Maybe I'm forgetting, but do we know if Christ was submerged or what?
Okay, I'm going to defer to Dan, but I'm assuming Jewish baptism was immersion. Correct?
No.
No.
If he don't know, I don't know.
Right to purification,
say yes. Even though the link between Jesus' baptism and our baptism is not correct.
Yes.
Circumcision is basically the Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant, and
yes.
For the New Testament, the immersion is the sign and seal of the covenant. Now, following up the question of my brother there, the history, when was infant baptism was inaugurated? This is a good question with regards to why is it that there was a gap from the first century or the apostolic age to the third or fourth century? Would that mean that it was practiced and it was only question, after those centuries?
Yeah, there clearly is a gap. There's a gap. There's no way around that. The question is why. And if you're an infant baptism person, then that's a problem.
Yeah, it doesn't really matter to me about immersion full immersion versus sprinkling. But if they went to the River Jordan,
you're a lousy Baptist.
But if they went to the River Jordan, I mean, they weren't going to like splash them like that. I mean, you'd think that. By definition, if they were in the river, that they were doing full immersion.
That would be my guess, but, that's what tourists do now. That would be my guess. That's worth about a nickel. Question over here.
How about holy water?
I'm again it. I don't. I'm sure there's some justification for that. I'm a Protestant. I can't make the text say that, so I don't buy it. I'm in favor of purified water and distilled water, but I.
The question was raised as to whether Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River. In Matthew 3, it says, as Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him.
Yeah.
Now, does that mean as soon as he came up after being dunked or when he walked up to the shore?
Yeah, it isn't there you clear. Go. If you're one of our hardcore Presbyterian friends who believed in sprinkling, it's as he was walking out. If you're a Baptist, it's obvious as he was coming out. And the text is very clear for both of them. Okay, one more, and then we'll move.
Back to holy water, which you said is with the Catholic Church. How did that become a thing, and what's it connected to, and how did they make it holy?
No idea. Might have something to do with something in the Old Testament. No idea. All right, so we're going to move to communion, and we did this last week. These are the views that emerge in the 16th century. I was supposed to do something on Eastern Orthodoxy, and I forgot, but I'll work on that at some point, hopefully before we end up in heaven together. And we talked about why would anybody believe this is more than a memorial. Here's the Roman Catholic position, and we went through this, I pulled this from a Roman Catholic father to try to explain it. It's not bad. This last paragraph, we can think of it like this. I have in a room at my home pictures of myself at the age of two, being held in my father's arms. Then there is a picture of me as a high school student and one of me in my 30s and now in my 50s. Each one is totally different because the accident of my physical body has changed. However, there is a substance of Dwight that is the eternal part of me that has not changed. it is present in each of the pictures, even though my body is very different. So that's a good explanation of how the Roman Church thinks about the physical part of the elements in communion, the changeable part, as opposed to the fixed eternal part. And it's that eternal part that changes into the literal body and blood of Christ, so that it is a true bloodless sacrifice. Dwight Longnecker, explaining transubstantiation. Yeah, well, if you go to the things that Mar does, you can look up. I always put the notes in there. They're just in small text to make room so you can read the other stuff. I always try to let people speak for themselves. So when I want to know what the Roman Church believes, I always look up a Roman Catholic source. So what's the big deal? I found this. This is from an actual event that happened in Heidelberg, Germany in 1559. No, I will not be going to Heidelberg, Germany, but it's a beautiful city. The prayers had been offered, the promises read, and the psalm sung. Two princes stepped forward to receive the communion, but the deacon refused to give them the cup. The superintendent of the city's pastors ordered the second minister present to take the cup from the deacon and give it to the nobles. A struggle for the cup ensued. Outraged by the deacon's insubordination, the superintendent excommunicated him on the spot. This nasty business occurred in 1559 in Heidelberg, Germany. The minister was the Lutheran theologian, Tilman Hesshaus, and the deacon was a Zwinglian named Kleptitz. Zwingli and Luther did not agree about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And that's how nasty this thing got. Now, I was privileged some 7-8 years ago to be in Wittenberg on a Sunday morning. I was sitting in church with my friend Mike McDuffie, and he speaks German, although he's from New Hampshire, so he speaks it with a New England accent. So we have this running joke, how long before they're going to interrupt you and say, are you Dutch? Because apparently when you speak German with a New England accent, it sounds like you're Dutch. So he's shaking his head, and the whole sermon's in German. He's like, why? Yeah. I'm looking, and communion comes. And there's guys up there, and they've got sort of different robes on and stuff. And he's like, Greg, you know what's happening here? I'm like, no. There were representatives from Zwingli's church in Zurich. And the pastor from the church in Zurich was there. And the pastor from the Lutheran church in Wittenberg is there. And they were celebrating communion together. It was the first time in 500 years. And we were there. This guy's amazing. A long ways from this. Anyway, so we went through this last time. We talked about Luther, remember, in, with, and under the elements. Christ is truly present, but he doesn't know how. It's not a sacrifice. The Mass is wrong, on and on and on. Hebrews 11, Christ is sacrificed once, but Christ is truly present. He simply refused to speculate on Christ is present and instead settled for affirming that he is there. The presence of Christ in the supper is miraculous and thus defies explanation. You'll hear some people say he believed in consubstantiation. Those people are usually Presbyterian, and Lutherans do not like when Presbyterians tell Lutherans what they believe. It's not consubstantiation. The center of Luther's theology of the Lord's Supper is the idea of sacramental union. At the Lord's table in this sacred moment in which the elements of bread and wine are sacramentally united to the body and blood of Christ, God simultaneously reveals himself and hides himself. Luther loves this, that God both reveals himself and hides himself at the same time. This is what he would say we see happening with Moses. Show me your back. And God both shows himself and hides himself at the same time. And this is how we interact with God, the showing and hiding, because he can't fully reveal himself. And so Christ is really there in some miraculous way, but not in a sacrificial way. The divine words are not merely signifiers, but promises that affect what they speak. The words, "This is my body, this is my blood," possess divine power to bring about the presence of Christ's flesh and blood. Faith must simply trust that God's words perform what they promise. To believe otherwise would be to trust in human reason over God's clearly stated promise. The main point for Luther is that one knows that Christ is substantially present in his body and blood for you. When Jesus says he is there for you, he means it. He is really there for you. As a sacrifice, of course not, but he's really there. He really means it. And you need to believe that is how Luther thinks about it. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Christ is truly offering to us his body and his blood. So, and then Calvin, union with Christ. That we somehow are united with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. That in communion, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are literally feeding spiritually on Jesus. This is real spiritual food and real spiritual drink. And by a unique work of the Holy Spirit, we are uniquely united to Jesus spiritually, so that in our inner person, we are spiritually fed and we receive spiritual nourishment. It feeds our inner person the same way the Bible feeds our inner person. So that when we read the words of Scripture, the Holy Spirit causes our inner person to be fed spiritually. In the same way, when we take this bread, there is a miracle happening, and we are feeding on the risen Christ, and he is providing sustenance for us. And I think we did all that last time, right? Okay. Zwingli. And I didn't choose Gray because I've got bad feelings about Zwingli. I chose Gray because I was running out of colors. For Zwingli, participation in the Lord's Supper was a community event in which the people of God came together to be nourished by Christ through his Spirit. In fact, to Zwingli's way of thinking, the Lord's Supper is no true meal if Christ is not present. The bread and the wine are the means by which an almost mystical union with Christ is achieved. However, Zwingli rejects Luther's and Calvin's idea of the presence of Christ in the elements, since he could not agree with Luther's conviction that Christ's human body could be everywhere. Luther is arguing, well, Jesus can be in heaven and in bread at the same time. Calvin doesn't say that. Calvin says you are somehow mystically transported into heaven. Zwingli is saying neither one of those happen. Zwingli is saying Christ is mystically present in our midst And it's in, by, and through the bread that we are brought into union with Christ. What is clear for all of these people is that there is something unique happening, something spiritually happening, and that we are connected to Jesus in a unique way. And the person that's critical in this is God the Holy Spirit. Two players. No, a player and a thing. God the Holy Spirit and the Bible and the elements. The Bible, the Holy Spirit, cause the elements to be the means whereby we are connected to the risen Christ in a mystical, spiritual way, so that there is more than just bread or grape juice here. And there is something going on in our souls spiritually. So there is more than merely just a physical partaking of food. Now I'm going to stop here. John has a question.
Given everything that you've been speaking about,
yes,
does that mean that once a month is surplus to requirements? Is it inadequate? How do we, because there are all sorts of positions on frequency from, I don't know, every day maybe to once a year. How do we know that once a month is correct and only on Sunday mornings? Or Thursday evenings, yeah, once a year.
So you're really trying to get me in trouble with the elders, aren't you?
Sorry, I thought you had that prepared.
That didn't sound, that sounded very disingenuous, John.
That would be the English way.
Yeah. Okay. So, I will answer two ways. I'll answer in my own opinion, and then I will answer for what I think the church's position is, and we can go from there. I think many Protestants have formulated a doctrine of communion on fear of what Catholics do. And so it's driven more by we're not Catholic than anything else. The historic practice of the church is clearly, in my opinion, weekly communion. Calvin argued for weekly communion. Most of the reformers argued for weekly communion. The concern was twofold. Number one, that's the way the Catholics do it, and it's become a brainless ritual. Well, then why don't we preach once a month? Because that can be a brainless ritual too. So to me, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Number two was, well, this is something that should not be done unworthily, and therefore you need to, quote unquote, fence the table, prepare yourself. I think there's something to that.
It almost sounds like we're in danger of being superstitious about the whole, you know what I mean?
Yes, that's clearly part of it. My understanding is the tradition that we come out of is, in the Reformed tradition, they split the difference. That is, they went to a quarterly model or a monthly model because they understood the importance of communion, but at the same time, they wanted to make it unique relative to preaching because they believed it had a unique status relative to preaching. Consequently, in order to maintain its unique status and its unique role, it was it was taken to a monthly model in most of the Reformed traditions, particularly Congregationalism, out of which we come. Presbyterians are kind of all over the map on this. Lutherans, it's every week. Depending on the brand of Methodism, it can be every week till once a year. So Protestants have been kind of all over the map on this sort of thing. and then, frankly, there's a practical piece. The services are longer. And because of the importance of the sermon for most of us in the Protestant tradition, sermons generally get shorter on Sundays where there is communion. Things have to be cut, shortened, etc., etc., etc. And so there's a practical piece to that. I mean, that whether we like it or not, that's part of the, particularly in churches like ours that are large and there's multiple services. So I think these are all part of the deal. I think it's a good idea for us every once in a while to go back and revisit these things and think about. I think we should always be thinking about, why are we doing what we're doing? I think that's just a good exercise. Why are we doing what we're doing? What's the purpose of doing what we're doing? And I also think I think it's important that the congregation be part of those conversations. I think most churches do things without thinking about why they're doing them. And unfortunately, I don't think most of the congregation has any idea why they do what they do in the order that they do them. And I find that ironic given the fact that we like to criticize Catholics for brainless ritual.
Yeah. To me, the issue is, like Calvin says, that it's a mystical union, as well as the issue of the real presence of, spiritually of Christ. The problem is that how do we practice? I grew up in the Catholic, country, and we are Protestant. We practice every Sunday.
Yes.
And my father was a pastor, and my father will preach a Sunday before, in preparation.
Yeah.
To communion. And my mother, being a converted Catholic, Roman Catholic, she really practiced of confessing, her sin, even to us there was a kind of issue according to her. So there is saying, if you believe in the presence of Christ or the real presence, then how do you approach the communion?
Well, if you go back into the handbook of College Church, there are preparatory things that are enjoined in the congregation. We don't do them anymore, but you can go back, and there were Sundays before where there were preparatory things that were part of next week is communion, da 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 da, and we've moved away from those. Might be a good conversation to have. Might be a good thing to go back and look at some of those things and say, was that good? Should we revisit those? I'm not trying to create any problems here, guys. But I think it's good occasionally to go back and look at, why did we do some of the things we do, and why did we stop doing some of the things we did? And maybe there was some wisdom we've walked away from.
I hope I can express this well, articulate it well. I'm wondering if Scripture explains to us what the disciples were understanding when Christ said, "This is my body."
Yes.
He was actually there,
yes,
sitting with them,
yes,
in the body.
Yet, yes,
he holds up the bread and says, "This is my body."
Yes.
And once again, in a similar way, not exactly, but John says, here is the Lamb of God.
Right.
Does anybody there see or understand it to be anything other than someone who will be sacrificed? Or, and then I think Christ said, I am the door.
Right.
They didn't think of the Lord as an actual door. So I don't understand how we managed to go from literal to symbolic or memorial.
I think the answer to that is Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Because when Paul writes to Corinthians, to the Corinth, or to the church in Corinth, he says, when we take this, are we not, is this not a participation in? So the question is, so here's 1 Corinthians 10. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Well, what's he referencing? Well, it seems to me he's referencing communion. Okay, so what does Paul mean when he says it's a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So the question is, are there texts beyond the gospel texts that we need to look at to inform our understanding of what those texts mean? So the question is a fair one. If these texts were not there, then I think the answer would be easy. But these texts seem to make it more difficult. And then you have this one, and it's pretty hard at this point to think about this as something that's just a snack. And I don't know, you know, I'm not sure I know what this means. I'm not going to make a case one way or another, but when Paul is saying, if you do this the wrong way, you're dead, that seems to me to be something fairly serious. That plays into John's question about what maybe the reason we only do this once a quarter is because this seems to be a pretty serious deal. So I just think that the New Testament has multiplicities of texts on this subject that are, on the one hand, very clear, and on the other hand, there are nuances to these texts that make it difficult. And so thus you get these variations. And we're going to get another variation here in a minute. Dr. Block, help us.
A part of the complication with the institution of the Lord's Supper is the complexity of background that feeds the institution. No. On the one hand, Jesus was crucified on the Passover. So he's the Passover lamb. That means substitute. Has nothing to do with sin. The Passover in Israel's experience was never a sin offering. It was a celebration of substitution. If you see the blood on the door, you're free to go. So that's one. Second, sin offering. Again, I mentioned the Passover is never connected with sin offering, nor is the Messiah ever connected with a sin offering until Isaiah 53. And then it's all over the place. So that when you get to the New Testament, Isaiah 53 is very formative. Matthew's the only one that says, this is the blood of my covenant for the forgiveness of sins. No. That's new. You never hear of salvation from sin in the First Testament. Matthew 1:21 has it for the first time. The third tradition here is covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Anything like that experience happens only once in the First Testament at Mount Sinai, where they sprinkle the blood on the altar and they sprinkle the blood on the people. This is the blood of the covenant. So that what happens in communion is the celebration of substitutionary death. We're saved from somebody else's sin, though, not our own. It's Pharaoh's sin. He will save his people from sin, as if that's an outside force. It is atonement for sin, sin offering, and it is the celebration of communion with Christ and with one another. Those three elements, and I think each of the passages in which you have the institution, they will touch on different elements of this. So, anyhow.
Yeah,
that's helpful. It's complicated.
Yeah, and which leads us to the Anabaptist tradition, which is going to flip the whole deal. So what we've had is, what is the relationship of Christ to the elements? It's a vertical conversation. The Anabaptists want to shift the conversation to a horizontal one, and that is, how are we the body of Christ? So for them, it's about unity. So the Anabaptists were in a large member agreed that an important element of the Lord's Supper was that of unity. It was for this reason that the Lord's Supper and church discipline were so closely connected in Anabaptist practice. Partaking amid disunity and impurity was tantamount to eating unworthily. That's interesting, isn't it? In the eyes of Conrad Grebel, who's one of the early Anabaptist guys in Switzerland, I can show you where he lives if you'd like to join me in Luther. For the body of the church is destroyed when one has fellowship with false brethren. Pilgrim Marpeck, another guy, and others. The supper was a way of maintaining the purity of the church. The supper and church discipline were two of the vital signs of the church, as Clausen says. There's a good Mennonite name, Clausen. The purpose of the supper especially is to express and signal form the reality of this new community of love and peace and truth. The letter of Grebel and his friends to Munzer repeatedly makes reference to the rule of Christ, or Christ's rule of binding and loosing, found in Matthew 18. The supper should never be used without it. It's not a legal formula disclosing the steps by which a person should be expelled from the church, but a way of dealing with sin and evil in the new community. Here we go, the Schleitheim Confession again. Again, if you'd like to see it, I'd be glad to take you there. In the breaking of the bread, we are of one mind and are agreed as follows. All those who wish to break one bread in remembrance of the broken body of Christ, and all who wish to drink of one drink as a remembrance of the shed blood of Christ, shall be unified beforehand by baptism in one body of Christ, which is the church of God, and whose head is Christ. For as Paul points out, we cannot at the same time be partakers of the Lord's table and table of the devil's. We cannot at the same time drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil. That is, all those who have fellowship with the dead works of darkness have no part in the light. Therefore, all who follow the devil in the world have no part with those who are called unto God out of the world. All who lie in evil have no part in good. Therefore, it is and must be thus. Whoever has not been called by one God to one faith, to one baptism, to one spirit, to one body, with all the children of God's church, cannot be made into one bread with them, as indeed must be done if one is truly to break bread according to the command of Christ. This is all horizontal. Here we go again. You see this over and over again in Anabaptist writings. And you can see how they're playing off communion. The grains had to be brought together in one flour and one loaf. Not one of them could preserve itself as it was or keep what it had. Every grain has given itself and its whole strength into the bread. In the same way that grapes, the grapes must be pressed for the wine. Every grape gives all its strength and all its juice into the uniform wine. In it, no grape can keep itself for itself. Only in this way does wine come into being. Grapes and wine which remain whole are only fit for the pigs or the muck heap. They have nothing to do with bread and wine. If they kept back strength and body for themselves, they lost everything and remain lost. These are powerful images, and they're all horizontal. They're all horizontal. They're fundamentally changing the argument. It's not this way. It's this way. For 1 year, my dad ran a Christian camp in the upper part of the Lower Peninsula of Michigan. A place called Camp Barakel. Fairview, Michigan. This is literally a one stoplight town. Mennonite town. I went to school, Fairview High School, sixth grade, K through 12 in one building. There were about four names in the phone book. Hondrich, Yoder, Gosho, Clausen. It was Mennonite to the bone. Fairview Mennonite Church. You go in, and the men sat on the one side, the women sat on the other, and the Gentiles sat in the back. They had what they called close communion. Don't you dare call it closed. It was close, not closed. But it was members only. And the service began with foot washing. They washed each other's feet. They confessed their sins one to another. And then they had communion together. It was this way. It was this way. There was no conversation about Jesus' relationship to the elements. It was their relationship to each other. And how they were one in Christ. And how the bread was an illustration of how they had lost their oneness in order to be formed into a single loaf. And how this juice meant they had lost their oneness in order to be formed in this juice. Fundamentally different way to think about it. Fundamentally different way to think about it. Question, and then I want to close this.
Well, I was sprinkled in a Presbyterian church when I was like 2 months old. And then my parents moved to New England. They could not find a Presbyterian church. So we joined a Baptist church in New England. And I was very envious sitting in the pew of the families that let their little kids take communion. Yeah. My parents said, well, we'd like to see you baptized. We're going to wait until you're baptized to take communion. Can you comment on this?
Yes. Most in the Baptistic tradition follow this line of argumentation, and that is, this should not be done until you've been united in baptism. And baptism is the sign that you are committed to Christ. Therefore, only those ones who have made public proclamation of faith and are indeed true Christians should be admitted to the table. Because the purity of the congregation is every bit as important as the purity of the individual. And we're not going to have impurity in the congregation because a little bit of leaven messes up the whole loaf. One more and then we're going to go, John. And I'm going to finish this off because I got 2 minutes.
This is where it seems like it has to do more with the congregation than, I guess what I'm saying is it helped me last week when, I think last week when Bill Offit mentioned the confirmation.
Yes.
Because, so I had the same experience, but then in junior high went through confirmation.
Yes.
So you make, if you're baptized as an infant in a congregational church in that situation, as I was, then going through confirmation, you're making a public confession.
Yes.
And communicating with the body in that way.
Yes. Anyway. And listen, I was raised a Baptist, and I was not allowed to take communion until I met with the pastor. My father said, you can't take the Lord's Supper until you meet with the pastor and give a coherent testimony. And the pastor knows that you're, to the extent that any human being can know, then you're welcome to take communion with it. You need to be baptized, and you need to talk to the pastor. Because it was this way. There was never any conversation in those churches about a vertical element, ever. It was always this way. So, what's acceptable to a college church? Any of the Protestant views. My nickel is, the Bible says there's both a vertical and a horizontal view to this. I think that there's a presence, and I think there's also a horizontal view to this. And the one grounds the other. And I think to emphasize one over the other is to miss it. Here we go. Give me 1 minute. So, it says we believe in the observance of the Lord's Day. We have no statement on what that means, unless they've changed things. The way we always handled it, and I'm assuming the way we still handle it, is you read Romans 14. So, let's read Romans 14. I didn't put it in here. It didn't fit in the slide. We'll have to read Romans 14 here. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. We could make a comment on that today, but we won't. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now, this has obviously got a narrow context, but there's a principle here. And the principle is this. You should exercise your conscience. We are enjoined by Scripture to set a day apart for rest and to focus on the Lord. How you do that is going to be a function of who you are. Now, I do think this, and I'm guilty of this, we tend to think of Sunday as another day to get that stuff done that we didn't get done during the week. Maybe that's not the best way to think about it. It's supposed to be a day that we're supposed to set apart for rest and to focus on the Lord. And how that works for you will probably be different than how it works for somebody else. It shouldn't be like every other day of the week. Yes, there are emergencies, and yes, there are things that happen. But as a general principle, the Lord rests on the seventh day. We're supposed to take a day of rest. We're supposed to set apart a day for the Lord. We're supposed to have a day where we focus on the Lord. And as a principle, that's what we affirm as a congregation. And we enjoin you to do that when we encourage you to exercise your conscience and not pass judgment on those who may do it slightly different than you. Do any of the elders want to add anything to that? That's about the best I could do. I mean, there used to be a whole list of stuff. And I know we walked away from that. And I think we see this as a matter of conscience. But there is a principle here. And I think that the church affirms the principle. That it needs to be a different day and focused on the Lord. Mark Howard. Because the short version is we're not under the law. Why do Christians keep Sunday? Because that's Resurrection Day. On the first day of the week, the Lord rose from the dead. Every Sunday's resurrection. Every Sunday's Easter. That's why. That's why Christians began to meet on Sunday. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead. This day makes every other day different. It's the different day. Okay, let's pray. Whoa, I'm way over time. Lord, I'm grateful for life, this place, these people, your word, your spirit who works in our hearts and minds. Grateful for this church, those who have gone before us, who have sought to understand your word and live faithful lives, who have tried to provide a firm foundation for us. We are beneficiaries of their hard work. Cause us to be good stewards. Should you tarry, Lord, make us people who build sound things on this foundation so that we would leave sound footings for those who will come after us. Lord, do this not because we're good people, but because we belong to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.